Our text this morning is Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4. Habakkuk 2, 1 through 4. I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk 2, verses 1 through 4, I say, is our text this morning, but we will only treat part of verse 4, the latter part, the just shall live by his faith, and that only briefly, because its full development requires another sermon, or perhaps two. So far, beloved, we have traced the profound dialogue in Habakkuk chapter 1. We've noted that it consists of three speeches, as all should recognize. First, there is Habakkuk's lament to Jehovah in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Then Jehovah responds to Habakkuk in verses 5 through 11 with a prophecy that the Babylonians will come and judge the southern kingdom for its wicked violence. And then Habakkuk responds to Jehovah in verses 12 through 17, explaining that his concerns have been partly addressed, but then he makes a further protest. Is it fair for the even more wicked Babylonians to be used to punish us Jews? And we had two sermons on each of the three speeches in Habakkuk 1, which brings us now to the second chapter. Habakkuk 2 contains the fourth speech in the dialogue. It is Jehovah's second response to Habakkuk. And this fourth speech is far and away the longest in the dialogue of four speeches between the Lord and the prophet. This fourth speech consists of just about all of chapter 2. This fourth speech, besides being the longest, is the last of the dialogue. And it, by the work of the Spirit and the prophet's soul, resolves Habakkuk's dilemma. And even the way in which this fourth speech is introduced marks it out as different from the preceding three. This time, the speaker is explicitly identified. Verse 2, and the Lord answered me and said. The other three speeches don't have an introduction like that, but you can work it out who must be speaking from the words that are spoken. And this time also, this is unique as well, a whole verse is inserted between the speeches in the dialogue. That whole verse is Habakkuk 2, verse 1, where Habakkuk pauses and states, I will stand upon my watch and set me on the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And there's no such verse inserted between the first and second speech, or the second and third speech, but only with this fourth speech, because it is special and set apart. Here we have then, in our text, Habakkuk's vision on his watchtower. First, we'll look at the watchtower in verse 1. What does that mean? Then we consider the vision and all the impressive things said about it in verses 2 and 3. And finally, and more briefly, the promise, only that part of verse 4 at the very end, the just shall live by his faith. Habakkuk's vision on his watchtower. The watchtower, the vision, the promise. The idea of a watchman on a watchtower was very familiar to the ancient Israelites, as it is today to God's people who read the Old Testament. There are especially two famous examples in Israel's history where a watchman on a watchtower is part of the story. The first is that watchman upon the roof over the gates of Mahanaim in 2 Samuel 18, when Absalom's rebellion comes to its climax and end. The watchman sees a runner coming from that battle between David's army and Absalom's forces, and he shouts down to David to inform him that there's a man coming at speed, and surely he's going to tell us what has happened in this decisive battle. And he no sooner sees that and says that when he sees a second runner coming, and he says there's a second guy coming, and David says he's probably going to bring a message too, the watchman. Then there is, famously, the watchman on the Tower of Jezreel. He sees not one runner followed by another runner. He sees a company coming from the east, and especially one chariot in that company, which is driven really furiously. And he rightly announces, the way that chariot's going, I dare say that's Jehu's chariot. And you remember, Jehu then comes in, slaughters the last king of the line of Omri and Ahab, and then rules himself. And here are some other Old Testament references to a watchman. One in the Psalms. We sang Psalm 127 earlier, especially thinking of verse 1. And there are several references, for example, in the writing prophets. Isaiah 21. Watchman, what of the night? The morning comes, but also the night. Ezekiel 3 and 33, really easy to remember. God says to Ezekiel, you are the watchman. Look over the ramparts, see what's coming, and warn the people from me. Hosea 9 verse 8 is another reference. So the basic idea then of a watchman in whatever context, literally or figuratively, is simple. He is up there on his rampart or tower, on the lookout, scanning the horizon for messengers or an invading army or anything else which would be of value to the people inside the city, especially the commander or the king, and he announces to others what he sees. And in our text, Habakkuk borrows this imagery of the watchman on the tower, and he says, I'm like a watchman on the tower, and he uses it to describe his reception of God's direct revelation to him, the prophet. Elevation is included in this imagery. We're not saying, though, that Habakkuk literally climbed up the steps to a physical lookout post. Habakkuk's watchtower imagery presents to us his ascent to God in his soul through faith by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he's looking out here from his metaphorical vantage point, not for some human messenger who's running to convey important news, or a chariot, whether Jehu's or anybody else's, or some invading army. He is at his lookout, watching for the true and living God. He's vigilant, he's alert, as a watchman has to be, because God is going to come, he's sure of that, and God will come and speak to him. And so he waits on his watchtower. God's going to come. He's going to answer my
objection. He waits. Just like Moses did on Mount Sinai, God put him into a cleft of the rock, covered him with his hand, and said, I'm going to meet with you. And Moses waited. And Elijah, on that same mountain, centuries later, he waited for God to speak. The wind, the earthquake, the fire, and then God came and spoke to him in a still, small voice. Habakkuk waits with patience and perseverance, and he doesn't sleep on his post, and he doesn't lose concentration. He's a faithful watchman. He's on the lookout. God is going to come. He's going to speak to me. And time passes. Certainly not as much time as was involved and is spoken of in the first oration of Habakkuk, in Habakkuk 1, verses 2 through 4, when he prayed and God didn't answer. And he kept on praying and God didn't answer. Then he complained to God, why don't you deliver us from the violence and injustice? But at least some time passes. And while there is this delay, as it were, Habakkuk thinks about the sort of answer that God will give him, because he knows, or at least he expects, that it won't simply be a matter of information, but that God is going to rebuke him. For though Habakkuk has brought to the Lord his struggles, he has, after all, and he feels this inside, I have questioned God's justice. I have done it now twice, and at some length too. And surely the High and Lofty One is going to admonish me. Habakkuk even tells us that he has given some thought to his own response. He expects Jehovah to rebuke him. And while he's waiting there, he thinks, what am I going to say back to God when he admonishes me? This is, in short, what's going on in Habakkuk 2, verse 1. The prophet states, I will stand upon my watch and set me on the tower. That's his position, on the lookout in this biblical metaphor. And I will watch to see what he will say to me. That's what he's doing. Observing the horizon for the coming of God, so to speak. And I will watch me to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And what does all this say to us? Because you can well imagine what the charismatics do with a verse like this. You should go into your watchtower, and God, if you wait long enough, will give you direct revelation from heaven. Well, we are not like the Old Testament or the New Testament prophets who receive direct revelation from God. We have it in written form, which is far better, the complete canon. But God does speak to us through that word, his infallible scriptures. That's the word we wait for. The Bible especially mentions two places where God speaks to his people so that they understand providences, deeply perplexing providences, where you go to understand what God is doing that bothers you. And the first one of these is familiar to you. It's the sanctuary. Asaph was troubled by certain providential activities of God in Psalm 73. And he goes to the sanctuary. And then he understands. And here, in Habakkuk 2, verse 1, the other place, not the sanctuary, the other place where a difficult providence is explained is the watchtower. Sanctuary or watchtower. And the idea of the sanctuary, as in Psalm 73, we go up to the sanctuary, and then Asaph understands the sanctuary is a group meeting of the whole church. That's the collective. And that word sanctuary also indicates that God's holiness plays a part. Public worship. Then the person understands providence. And meeting with the Holy One of God puts things into perspective. So it was there with the saints collectively and in the light of God's searing holiness that Asaph understood God's providence. And in that instance, it was a providence that concerned God's plan and purpose with the prosperous wicked. And this teaches us that faithful, regular, believing church attendance and attentiveness, because it's no good if you're just there but not listening, faithful, regular, believing church attendance and attentiveness, this is the lesson, will keep you, by God's grace, from foolish envy of rich and successful unbelievers, because you realize that all that they've got doesn't amount for much, and they're going to lose it all, and it's going to plunge them deeper into hell. Oh, so I don't read Cosmopolitan and say, I wish I had what this woman had, or that big house, or that fancy car. Yeah, basic Christianity. Well, here in Habakkuk 2 verse 1, with its watchtower imagery, slightly different from the sanctuary idea, different truths and elements are emphasized. And it's essentially complementary with the sanctuary imagery. Here with the watchtower, it's the individual, not so much the group. The individual, solitude, quietness. Habakkuk goes up into his watchtower alone. And then there is that elevation of the soul going up to God from that vantage point of fellowship with the Lord. You ascend by faith through the Holy Spirit. Then you understand, you can see things when you're higher up than when you're just earthly and down on the ground. Then nothing seems to make sense. You lose the big picture. And there's Habakkuk, one solitary man, high up, and he's looking and seeking for God, trying to understand these perplexing providences, and he's doing so patiently, because it may take a while for the message to reach him and sink in. And in both pictures, the Word of God is absolutely key and central for the troubled soul who's perplexed by God's providence, the Word of God. Asaph and us, when we're in the sanctuary with other saints thinking about the holiness of God, that explains the perplexing providence. Or Habakkuk and us on our own up in the watchtower, it's the Word of God. It explains everything that is essential for faith and life. And through that Word of God, we understand, not everything, but we understand sufficiently, and therefore acquiesce in God's apparently strange providence. Whether it takes the sanctuary in the church collectively, or the watchtower individually where we're looking out for God, it all comes through believing reception of the Word. This is Psalm 85, verse 8. I will hear what God the Lord will speak in the Scriptures. For he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Peace regarding these perplexing providences too. But let them not turn again to folly. Especially that would fit Asaph in Psalm 73, who was jealous for people who in a few years would end up in eternal destruction in hell. Yeah, aye. Why would I be jealous of them?
So what is it that Habakkuk receives from God when he's up there in his watchtower? The answer is he receives a vision. The passage states that twice. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it, the vision. For the vision, verse 3 continues, is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it, the vision, shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, the vision, because it will surely come. It will not tarry.
And in these two verses, we have the only two references to a vision in the prophecy of Habakkuk, none of God's earlier responses to Habakkuk, verses 5 through 18, for instance, are called a vision. And this is just another way in which this section in this book, the 8th minor prophet, stands out. It's a vision. And the idea of a vision, of course, fits perfectly with the idea of a watchman, because he's looking out, scanning the horizon. That's his vision. That's what he sees. And this, by recollection, this fits with the style and message of Habakkuk, the message we've considered already before in chapter 1. The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. Verse 3, Habakkuk complains, why dost thou show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me. I see it in front of my eyes. Verse 5, God says, behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. And even verse 13, Habakkuk says to God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? The language of sight, literal sight, prophetic sight, metaphorical sight, that's big in the book of Habakkuk. The vision of our text in Habakkuk 2 isn't a physical one where you see material objects in front of you with certain shapes and dimensions and colors and shades. It's not a physical vision of a literal watchman that sees an enemy army approach, or even sees a divine theophany, an appearance of God in some outward visible manifestation. Chapter 2, verse 1, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me when I am reproved. What he will say unto me. He's looking and he receives a vision, but the vision comes to him in the form of words. God comes with divine truth, words that give him a spiritual vision, of critical and deep realities that concern the kingdom of God. He didn't see anything with a physical eye. God gave him words that gave him a vision. Just as we talk about someone has a vision of what their garden could be with some tender, loving care, or what that child with potential could turn out to be with study and diligence and effort. He has a vision. The words, God gives him words, and he can understand the truth. In our text, the Lord further underscores the significance of this vision. Write the vision. It's the only such command in the prophecy of Habakkuk to get the pen out, so to speak. This is so important, this vision, that it must not only be spoken but written. We can't have it being lost in the air. Write the vision and make it plain. We don't want you writing it, Habakkuk, with a doctor's signature. Your writing must be legible. Write the vision, make it plain, make it plain upon tables. The writing material is important. Don't put it on a scroll or a book, but put it on a table or a tablet. In fact, the text uses the plural. Write the vision and make it plain upon tables or tablets. It wasn't enough to just write it down in a scroll or a book. What's the idea of tablets? The idea of the tablets here is to make us recall, us in the New Testament, Habakkuk's original audience in the Old Testament, to make us recall the famous tablets in the Bible. The tablets of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments given to Moses at Sinai, because this is covenant renewal. Covenant renewal. God coming to his people. And now write this on the tablets. This is really, really important. This explains what the covenant with Moses centered on the Ten Commandments and that written revelation in the book of Exodus was all about. And I'll give you a clue now. We'll say more about it next week. The just shall live by faith. That's covenant renewal. And after underscoring the importance of this vision, write this down. Write it plainly. Put it on tablets to make people think of its importance. Covenant renewal, like the Ten Commandments given by Moses. After underscoring this, the Lord tells Habakkuk the purpose for all this, with writing it down in the writing material, that he may run that readeth it. And there are two points that are typically made concerning this. And the first is that the message of the vision is to be written upon tablets so plainly that a man who runs past it may read it. Here's a book. I doubt if you could run past this psalm book and make out the words at the top of Psalm 128. But this writing is to be so plain and so clear on tablets that someone running past at speed, looking over, could make it out. And this is underscoring the point, the importance of communicating God's word. Make it so plain, as it were, that a man running past it can understand it. Clearly communicating God's word, so that people are left in no doubt as to what God's word is and teaches. And this, of course, is a message especially to preachers, because if the trumpet makes an uncertain sound, nobody will prepare themselves for battle. You make it really, really clear. And speaking personally for a moment as a preacher, you can make things so clear. And then you can go back to people who used to hear the word of God, and you can ask them about the things that they were taught in the church, and you know what? They've forgotten half of it. I'm not talking about a particular text, but the key doctrines, they lose it so, so quickly. Even if it's made as clear as crystal and preached repetitively and again, it's amazing how people forget things so soon. And then the second point with this running and reading is that the man who receives the clear message of the vision is to run to tell others about that vision. And here one thinks of Jeremiah 23, verse 21, God's complaint regarding the false prophets. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I have not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. I didn't give them a word, but they ran and proclaimed a message which I didn't give them. Because the idea of a runner is to get a message to communicate, and that's what God does through the prophets. And the true prophet then receives the word and runs to tell the truth of the living God. Now, you wouldn't think much of a prophet who had no alacrity or energy, but who came along lackadaisical, hardly could get up to the pulpit. I'm not talking about the struggles of old age or something like that. But he's got no drive or impetus to bring the word. So you get the word and you run with it. And this passage is teaching us about the clear communication of God's word. God brings it to Habakkuk. Habakkuk, write this down, write it clearly, put it on tables so that even a man running past may understand it. And then he is to go and sound it forth, running to others, just like now in the church. That's the idea. Revelation, communication. The gospel of God consists of ideas stated in sentences, people that understand and pass on to others. This highly significant vision that needs to be recorded carefully and proclaimed faithfully, what sort of a vision is it? In one word, it's eschatological, dealing with the future, the end times. Habakkuk is told that this vision has a time of fulfillment. The time of this vision's fulfillment is fixed by God. It has a termination point. It has a goal or a purpose. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time. But at the end, it shall speak and not lie. This vision has an appointed time and it has an end. Not merely a termination when it's going to take place, but a purpose and a goal. And when it speaks about an end, this purpose and goal that's going to be reached when the vision is fulfilled, it's dealing with the end of what? And the answer is the end of Babylon. This is what God has predicted in Habakkuk 1, verses 5 through 11. This is what Habakkuk complained about in his next response, and this is what Habakkuk 2 is dealing with. How God is going to destroy Babylon. And let's return to those two biblical texts and images of a place to go to understand God's difficult providences. Asaph, what was his problem? It was with an individual. The individual prosperous wicked. Psalm 73. Habakkuk, it's the collective prosperity of the persecuted wicked. Not just this wealthy man down the road. That's what Asaph's troubled by. But a powerful, aggressive, nasty, pagan, anti-Christian power. And the resolution of both of these providential problems is essentially the same. You've got to think about their end. Chronologically, they will be terminated. And teleologically, that is concerning purpose, God has a purpose for them. The manifestation of his terrible avenging justice in their complete and utter and eternal overthrow. You've got to understand their end, where they're heading, what God is doing with them. Psalm 73, verses 17 through 19. I went into the sanctuary of God, Asaph says, then understood I their end. Ah, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. It's not common grace that helps understand the thing. There is no such thing as common grace. It's individual eschatology. What's going to happen to them when they die? And that casts light on everything that happens to them in this world. And now, with the collective, the problem is this Babylonian army. They're just going to destroy the Jews and a whole lot more of that part of the world. but they themselves will ultimately be destroyed. Think about that and all become clear. They're going to be destroyed typically by the Medo-Persian Empire in the 6th century BC, and they're going to be destroyed as to the antitype, what they picture, by Jesus Christ at his second coming. The type, the destruction of them, that's Habakkuk 2. The antitype, the final eschatological devastation of Babylon, that's Revelation 17 and 18. And here again, as in so many places in the Bible, this is the structure of biblical eschatology. It refers to a delay. The end is coming, the termination point, which is the goal in the purpose and mind of God, but there's a delay. Verse 3, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, delay, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry or delay. And there's not a contradiction here. It says it's going to tarry, but it won't tarry. The tarrying in the first part, that's from man's point of view, seems to be an interminable delay. As the years roll by, why aren't the Babylonians destroyed yet? What's God doing? As the years run by, there seems to be Christ isn't going to return. From man's point of view, it looks like a delay, but not from God's point of view. It's all planned. The point of their destruction and everything that leads up to it, there is no delay in the mind of God, but it appears that way to us. And this passage underscores the truth that despite the apparent delay, the delay from man's perspective, why does this thing tarry? The fall of the Babylonian world power in Habakkuk's day and in our day, it will certainly come. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, and it will keep the appointment. But at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry in the mind and purpose of God. And that word speak, in the end the vision shall speak. That's a powerful imagery. The idea is that when the vision is fulfilled, the vision will shout out and say, in effect, do you see this? That's what I told you it was going to happen. Now it's happened. And the original Hebrew is even more expressive. The word rendered speak here literally means breathe or pant or yearn after. The vision itself, as it were, is breathing forth and panting and yearning for its own fulfillment. What's going to happen? It can't wait. The vision can't wait to be realized, as it were, in the destruction of the forces of the ancient Babylonians and eschatologically for the destruction of the final Babylon of this present world. So the calling, therefore, for Habakkuk and for the Jews and for Christians in the New Testament age is wait. Wait patiently. Wait as Habakkuk himself did in chapter 2, verse 1, on his watchtower. It'll come. And in fact, this passage is quoted with regard to the second coming of Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 10. The Christians addressed in that book were getting impatient. So the Spirit says, Hebrews 10:36, ye have need of patience or endurance or perseverance, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, Habakkuk 2 verse 3 quoted, yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. Patience. We must endure. And we've been saying a lot of things about this vision that are taught in our text. But where is it contained or recorded for us? We've noted the significance of the vision. It needs a clear written record. And the purpose of this, that the people
who run by may see it, and then the people may see it and then run on and tell other people. And the tenor of the vision, it's eschatological, regarding the ancient Babylonians and pointing ahead to the final anti-Christian Babylonian kingdom. But where is this vision contained? Basically, the remainder of the chapter, verses 4 through 20. That's the vision. And we can break it down to two unequal parts. The long part of the vision, the vast majority of it, the bulk, verses 5 through 20, the sins of Babylon and how God's going to justly judge it. But it all begins with a crucial introduction. Verse 4, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. And this brings us to our final and third point of this sermon, the promise. As I said earlier, our focus now is not the first part of verse 4, but the very last point, which is really famous, justly so. The just shall live by his faith. And as I said earlier, far too much to deal with now, next week, Lord willing. Now we simply need to explain the relevance of this word briefly for this sermon this morning. The number one thing necessary for Habakkuk and the Jews of his day and for us in this vision is written down, the key thing, the very start of it, is true faith. True faith in the living God. Belief in the living God through Jesus Christ, who was crucified for our sins. Because faith has for its object the one triune God, who is unknown and unknowable apart from his only begotten Son and the blood of his cross. Faith in God through Jesus, who is now risen and reigning from heaven. This is the context here in Habakkuk, the only thing that explains what happens in this world. And without this, the history of the world is totally meaningless. Read some secular historians. They're in despair. They don't know what the plot is. And sometimes they'll even tell you that in their books. They don't know what's happening. The unbeliever hasn't got a clue. This is the only thing that explains what happens in the world and enables us to cope with, in the context, violence and injustice, both in the southern kingdom, the church, and in the ungodly world centered on Babylon. Faith in God. The just shall live by faith. The injustice, the violence of the past, maybe your past, in the present, maybe what you're facing, or people who listen online, or in the future, the just shall live by faith. This is the truth, that it is only faith in God through Jesus Christ that keeps us from despair regarding Babylon. Look how powerful the world is. And if we grow weak in our faith, then we're filled in our souls with despair. We're distraught. What's God doing? Look at the world. And in fact, it is only faith in God through Christ that keeps us from defecting to Babylon when things happen in the world. And that's what happens when a professing Christian apostatizes. He goes over to the enemy because the just shall live by faith. He doesn't have faith. He dies, and he dies visibly. And he's off in the world or stuck in some false church because he didn't live by faith. He died in unbelief. And in fact, true faith enables us not merely to get by or to scrape through. And it's far better to get by or scrape through and enter the gates into glory. That's far better than the other way. But the Christian says, I don't want to just get into heaven by the skin of my teeth. Good to get into heaven. But the passage teaches the just shall live by faith. He shall live by faith
even if Babylon comes and destroys the southern kingdom, he's still living in his soul. And even when apostasy comes and persecution comes, the Christian who has faith by grace, and even by grace a stronger faith, he actually lives. He doesn't just cope, but he lives by faith. He lives through it all to the glory of the triune God. And apart from that, you'd be better off dead. He lives to serve the church, the body of Jesus Christ. And if that isn't life, then there's nothing else that is life. He lives with peace and joy in his heart. And apart from that, are you really living at all? And he lives with the eternal life of God through the Spirit of Jesus Christ in his heart, bubbling up. And the just, in the midst of all these devastating judgments, the just shall live by faith. And the just lives by faith alone. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, increase our faith. May it grow, and may we, Father, devote ourselves to the Word. Keep us from being deceived by this present evil age, and to cleave to the Scriptures, to interpret everything in their light, and to especially hear, understand the miserable, wretched, sad things that happen under heaven in thy providence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.